be good if I start off by bursting into tears at those generous and gracious words. Thank you so much, Deborah. Let's open with prayer. Oh Lord, you breathe your spirit, and we come into newness of life at your command. And so we pray that you would breathe your spirit and stir all of our hearts. Open us, Lord, to what you would have us hear and know of your heart. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much for coming out this morning. Are you all awake yet? Okay. I'm right between reading glasses. That's why I keep them on my head. In case I need them, I'll pull them down. But I have printed in large font, and I'm hoping that will keep me going for the hour. I have been pondering a word for the past couple of weeks. It was a word that caught my attention as I read in the Gospel of John one day. And the word is behold. It's an old-fashioned sounding word, isn't it? It's largely fallen out of common usage. We don't typically walk around these days saying behold to one another. And if someone is walking around saying behold, we might raise our eyebrows quizzically. The word literally means to keep, to hold, and it's from the Old English word behelden. Its first known usage predates the 12th century, so it's an old English word. My stroll through a thesaurus revealed synonyms like comprehend, gaze upon, seize, understand, discern, and perceive. The only antonym listed in Merriam-Webster online is to miss. Back to that in just a minute. After exploring the English origins, I typed the word behold into Bible Gateway to see how many times it would pop in Scripture. Not surprisingly, it popped about 1,300 times in the King James Version. No surprise. Some of us may have memorized some of those KJV behold verses. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Or fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Or behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the... Oh, well done. The King James is full of beholds. Behold, a sower went out to sow. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. When I did the same word search in the NIV, only one result for behold appeared. It was in Numbers 24, and it was part of Hebrew parallelism. They just used behold instead of repeating the word to see. Evidently, the translators have edited the word out for our contemporary ears. Perhaps it sounds too distracting, too archaic. Perhaps it's viewed as a literary device that we can delete with no diminishing effect. As a side note, I've been really pleased to discover that the English Standard Version retains many of the beholds. You see, I did a bit more exploring in the Greek and Hebrew and discovered that the KJV is actually on to something when it says behold in the New Testament, or when it uses the word lo, as in, and lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them. It's the Greek word for to see. It's idu. Look. It's the same principle in the Old Testament in the Hebrew. The word there is hine. An Old Testament scholar friend of mine told me that it was a specific literary device used in languages that didn't have punctuation. It was a way of slowing down the reader and calling particular attention to whatever followed. Look, see, behold. Because as I mentioned earlier, the opposite of to behold is to miss. So how might our perceiving, our comprehending, our understanding of God, of ourselves, of our world change if we were really taking time to stop and look and see, to pause and gaze upon, to really hold and keep what is being described in the Word of God? Behold, and behold, and behold. Scripture is full of the ongoing call and command to pay attention again and again, a call we easily miss in our hurry simply to read through a story or skim for the main point. If you've read Sensible Shoes, you'll recognize this story that made its way into the fiction. I have one sister who has two children, my nephew Ryan, my niece Megan. When Megan was 3, she's still a little butterfly of a girl at 8, but her favorite thing to do when she was 3 was to chatter incessantly. Just Megan ran a running commentary on everything she was observing in the world around her. And her particular place of choice to run this commentary was from the back seat in my sister's car as she was strapped into her car seat. So my sister Beth got into the habit of just running on autopilot. You know, Megan would say, da-da-da-da-da-da, and Beth would say, that's great, honey, that's great, honey, that's great, honey. And then this one day, Megan says, Mommy, look what I have in my lap. And without turning around, Beth said, oh, Megan, that's great, I see. And without missing a beat, Megan said, Mommy, we do not look with our mouths. Turn around and see me with your eyes. My sister said, I've been out-parented by my 3-year-old again. I said, that will preach. We do not look with our mouths. Turn around and see me with your eyes. One of my favorite stanzas of poetry is from Elizabeth Barrett Browning's Aurora Leigh. And you may know this stanza. She says, Earth is crammed with heaven and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries. It is the particular call of the writer to behold and to invite others into that beholding. It's the particular call of writers to be awake so that we might rouse and stir and awaken others to behold the glory of God, to point out the burning bushes in the midst of our ordinary lives and invite others to take off their shoes and worship him with us. We are called to a life of attentiveness. We're called to be chanticleers, waking the world to look and see and behold the presence of a good and faithful, loving, steadfastly kind God. Because of my passion for spiritual formation, I see one of my primary calls as inviting others to behold how the love of God claims us, how the love of God is revealed to us, how the love of God shapes us and forms us and conforms us and transforms us and frees us and heals us. And that's why I wanted to speak on this particular topic this morning, writing as a response to the love of God. But before we can speak of writing as a response, we need to spend some time beholding the love of God. We need to spend some time gazing upon the truth, some time trying to perceive and understand. Before we can respond, we must receive. We must pause. We must behold. John tells us in 1 John, behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and this is what we are. Can you hear the wonder and the awe and the exuberant joy ringing in those words? That the God who flung galaxies into space has chosen us to be his children. Not just children, beloved children, lavished upon children, How practiced are you in beholding that kind of love? Jesus says this in John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love, abide in my love, rest in my love. How practiced are you at beholding that kind of love, that the same love the Father has for Jesus, love full of delight and pleasure and joy, is the same love God has for you. Just hours before he lays down his life as the fullest evidence of his love for us, Jesus prays for us, for all who will come to believe through the testimony of witnesses. And John records Jesus' prayer for us. Here's part of it from John 17. As you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be completely one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. How practiced are we at beholding that kind of love, that we together have been invited into the most intimate, mutually adoring life of the Godhead, welcomed into an eternal dance of love, that our oneness with God and our oneness with each other testifies to the world who Christ is and how the Father has loved us in giving us his one and only Son. How practiced are we at beholding that kind of love? On and on the scriptures go, declaring the truth about the heart of God, declaring the truth of who we are to him, his beloved. And this is where I'm afraid we are tempted to look with our mouths instead of our eyes and to say, yeah, I see, without truly beholding the wonders of the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of the love of God poured out for us in Jesus Christ. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished onto us. Stop. Look. See, don't miss it. Perceive and comprehend and gaze upon and seize. Often the longest distance in the world is the 18 inches between my head and my heart, between what I know to be true and what I'm truly living as what I know and what has captured me. And this is the core of what's important. And the truth is, I can't with integrity invite others to behold something that I myself am not taking time to behold. John, when he referred to himself in the gospel, described himself as the one Jesus loved, or the disciple Jesus loved. And we could look at that and say, John, it's kind of arrogant, isn't it? Walk around saying you're the disciple Jesus loved. But he wasn't saying, I'm the only one Jesus loved. We'd have a narcissist on our hands if that were the case, something pathological. No, the way I see it is that John's way, it's his way of saying that the most important thing that you need to know about him is that he is defined by the love of God. That's what you need to know. He's defined by the love of God. And can you hear how radical this is? We live in a culture that says that our worth and our significance is dependent upon what we achieve or what we possess or what others say about us. And Scripture says no, emphatically. No, you are not what you achieve. You are not what you possess. You are not how you fail or succeed or what others say about you. You are defined by who God says you are. And God says that you are beloved, graced, chosen, created as his image bearer. You belong to him, or to quote Anne Lamott from last night, you are pre-approved. I want to take just a moment and invite you to turn to the person next to you. If you don't know who you're sitting next to, read a name tag. And would you offer these words to one another? You are the one Jesus loves. Go ahead and take a moment. Just do that. And now, if you would offer these words to those same people seated around you, I am the one Jesus loves. Do the same. From where I stand up front, it sounded like there was a little bit of hesitation before the second one. Was one more hard to say? It usually is. And so we can begin to pay attention to our own resistance, because I bring God no glory when I refuse to believe what he has said is true. Amen? And so we need to practice beholding the love of God that we might rest and remain and abide. And there are no easy how-to steps to this. This is a lifelong journey of being converted away from our false selves, our false identities, our false ways of defining ourselves into the one true way that we are the beloved of God. And that's the heart that unfolds in my book, Sensible Shoes. And the way that I'm able to write about characters who struggle to rest in the love of God is that's part of my own story. That's where the Lord has been freeing me. Each of my characters has to confront their skewed image of who God is, which is affecting the way that they see themselves. They're bound by fear or by shame or by perfectionism or by approval addiction or by the compulsion to stay busy so I don't have to actually look at what's hard in my life that perhaps needs to be grieved as a loss in my life. And death to these old habits and coping mechanisms and ways of functioning can be painful. And the women in my book need to discover ways to practice beholding the love of God. And that's what the story is about. And as I said, I'm able to write about these kinds of characters who are wrestling because I'm a wrestler. I've been wrestling. In my own life, God has been gently and faithfully healing me of my resistance to receiving the fullness of his love and affection. He's been delivering me from my fears and pointing me to his trustworthiness and goodness. For years, it was far easier for me to say, God loves you, than it was to say, God loves me. For years, I lived with this scarcity model that more for someone else meant less for me, or more for me meant less for someone else, as if there was only a limited amount of love and attention to go around, kind of like a pie being sliced up, and you're worried that each slice is exactly equal. And God has been healing that in me. He's been showing me that I have his undivided attention and his uncontainable love, and that I am free to receive that gift and embrace it. And my taking hold of it and treasuring it and pondering it doesn't take away anything from anyone else. It's like being on a beach on a sunny day, and my soaking in that sunlight takes away no sunlight from anyone else on that beach who is savoring it and treasuring it. Infinite is infinite, and infinite for me means there is still infinite for you. And the more I ask God to pour his love into me, the more full I am of love for others. I think for years I saw myself as a conduit. Oh, Lord, just use me. Just flow through me to bless someone else. And if I have a little bit of residue as that blessing goes through, I'm content with that. And the Lord has said, Sharon, no. Reservoir. Reservoir being fed from subterranean springs, those springs of living water, welling up from inside, spilling over to overflowing, and then inviting people to come and drink out of the abundance of what you yourself have received. That's a different place of rest. And it's a journey, but it's a good journey. As the Father has loved me, behold the extravagance of that love. So I have loved you. So can you receive it? Can you treasure it? Can you celebrate it? I remember the very first time that I went to meet with a spiritual director. And I went not knowing what that relationship was going to be like. I just knew I was hungry for more of God. And what I suspected was that the spiritual director who would be listening to my life prayerfully and perhaps pointing me to some spiritual practices that would be helpful for me, I suspected that she would recommend fasting because that was the most unpleasant spiritual discipline I could imagine. And so I went in with that expectation. And she offered an opening question, "Sharon, tell me a little bit about your life with God." And I told her a little bit about my life with God. And at the end, she said, "Sharon, I sense that God is inviting you to practice." And I thought, here it comes. Celebration. I was not aware that that was a spiritual discipline. She must have seen how perplexed I looked because she offered these words, "Sharon, I hear in your story such anxiety about trying to live the life of faith well. So eager to please God. So you're driven by this perfectionism in your faith. You just want to do things right. I sense that God is inviting you to relax into grace, to rest in love." And because I obviously still looked perplexed, she said, "Let me offer you something very simple. What if," it was autumn, she said, "what if during autumn you chose one color, and every time you see that color, it reminds you of the depths of God's love, his particular love for you." I thought, okay, I can do that. But I'm not going to make it easy for him. I'm not going to choose red, orange, yellow, or brown. I will choose purple. Do you have any idea how much purple there is in autumn? It's everywhere. And I'd be driving around down the highway and I'd flash of purple wildflowers would catch my attention and there would be this delight that would rise within me as in that moment I would celebrate and treasure and savor and behold. It was God's way of saying, "Sharon, behold, behold." And then there was gratitude that would pour out. So we need to find ways to practice celebrating, receiving, resting in, and then responding to the love of God, because the identity, our identity as beloved, is going to be tested again and again and again. It was tested for Jesus right after he's baptized and that voice from heaven that speaks the word of blessing over his life. "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." And that also is the word of blessing spoken over our lives. That's our baptismal identity, that we are the beloved with whom God is well pleased. And that's what Satan initially attacks in the temptations. If you really are the Son of God, if you really are the beloved, then how'd you end up in the wilderness? Is God trustworthy? Is God going to take care of you, provide for what you need here? You better take what you need for yourself. Or if you're really the beloved, then nothing bad should ever happen to you, right? Quote from Psalm 91, "Cast yourself down and the angels of God will bear you up." Nothing bad should happen to you if you're the beloved. Have you ever been faced with that temptation? You find yourself in a place of wrestling, wondering where God is, a season of lament. Where are you, Lord? Which calls into question, potentially, am I really the beloved? We have to continue to come back to the truth of what God says. Now, at this point, you may be wondering, what does all of this have to do with writing? I'm going to say something that might be mildly controversial. I get nervous when people talk about their identity as writer. Just like I get nervous when people talk about their identity as pastor or teacher or fill in the blank. No, our identity is as beloved children, as dwelling places, as image bearers of the Most High God. And then we have different ways to reflect that image bearing to the world. And as writers, we have a specific call and privilege to be prophetic voices in the world, to behold and ponder and name the things that others might be reluctant to behold and ponder and name. And it's a high and holy calling that requires courage. But if we try to define our sense of significance and meaning by the work that we're called to do, we are rooting and grounding ourselves on the wrong foundation. I think one of the reasons the disciple John is so inspiring to me is the arc of transformation that's given to us in the Gospels. John goes from being one of the sons of thunder who is ready to call down judgment and fire upon his opponents and wanting to sit in a place of honor and recognition beside Christ on the throne, to being at rest in the love of God, knowing himself to be the beloved, and inviting others into that life of love. He came to know himself as beloved, and from confidence in that love, he wrote. He wrote as the beloved. He told the story of who Jesus is. He wrote about what he himself had seen and come to know so that others might also see and come to know. And the Word was made flesh, John wrote, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or listen to how John describes his reasons for writing in 1 John chapter 1. We declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed, and we've seen it and testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We declare to you what we've seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Some early translations were, so that your joy may be complete. And there was so much more John could have written. He finishes his gospel with these words: "This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and has written them, and we know his testimony is true. But there are also many other things that Jesus did, and if every one of them were written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Isn't that beautiful? Now, before I talk about some of the particular challenges of spiritual formation and common besetting sins for writers, let me offer a couple of spiritual disciplines or holy habits that perhaps can become a way for you to practice beholding the love of God. Because if we ourselves are absolutely convinced of the extravagant, unconditional, eternal, infinite love of God demonstrated to us once and for all by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that confidence will spill onto the page. It will infuse the words that we write and offer to the world. Now, at this point, this is going to be a little frustrating for me because I wish that what we actually had time for would be to practice, give you space and time to behold. So I'm going to feel a little bit like a London tour bus operator at this point saying, "Behold, behold, behold, and I hope you get off the bus at some point and really behold and look at the monument." So I'm sorry if it's going to sound like a bit of a rush, but I want to give you some tools that you can go away with. And the first thing that I want to do is read to you from Romans 8, because I think this is one of the most buoyant expressions of the love of God and our confidence in the love of God in Scripture. But then I want to offer a way to pray with it that you can take away. And now I do need my reading glasses, because this is not large print Bible. All right, this is Romans 8, starting at verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Did Paul leave anything out? Seen, unseen, past, present, future, nothing has the power to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But if we're honest, we know that here, but our hearts may be telling us something else. And as you read words like, "Who shall bring any charge against God's God's elect, or who is to condemn, actually there may be people that come to our minds, people who have caused us to doubt the love of God, people who have caused us to feel separated, cut off from the love of God. Let the Lord bring those people to mind. Wrestle with it. Write about it. Offer the sorrow, the wondering, the lament. Maybe it's a who that comes to mind. Maybe it's a what that comes to mind. What shall separate us? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? You may have your own list of, Lord, these are the things that have happened that have caused me to doubt your love for me. These are the places where I felt cut off from you, separated from you. And this is what lament does. It keeps us on the dance floor. I don't have time to go into that as spiritual discipline, but I hear there was a wonderful presentation on it yesterday. Ways that we can pray our protests to God. And then write about it. Wrestle with it. Pray it. Offer it. And then we're able to say, for I am convinced that neither this who, nor this what, this circumstance, nor this person, none of this has the power to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Take time, stop, look, behold, wrestle. Let me offer one more practice. Perhaps a way for you to pray and behold the love of God is to pray through your images of God. And how were these images of God formed? Because honestly, our images of God are shaped quite unconsciously from our early authority figures, rightly or wrongly. And often we take these unexamined images right into our relationship with God. And our image of who God is and how we name God is deeply impacted. And so we need to look at these early, begin to write. What were my first images of God? How were these formed? And are these actually true images? Do they match with the revelation of who God is in Scripture? And if you're struggling to find an entry point, Jesus says to his disciples who are saying, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you this long and you don't yet see that if you see me, you've seen the Father? So maybe start with Jesus. Lord, show me the Father. I'm not really sure that when you come to mind, I think of love. Jesus, show me the Father, particularly this time of year when we're coming up to the cross, we're coming up to Easter. Spend some time pondering, beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What does that demonstrate to me about the heart of God, the love of God, willing to lay down life, be humiliated, shamed, betrayed? Pray, wrestle, write. Let me offer a couple of thoughts about some of the besetting sins that can hit us as writers. And I want to say this, that it's only when we are confident of the love of God that we can really say, Lord, search my heart, know me, and reveal any wicked way in me. Because if I think God is going to punish and condemn and accuse and reject me, if I offer my sin, I will never come to the Lord in confession. But we remember that we have been given a high priest who is sympathetic, tempted and tested in every possible way, and yet without sin. And he welcomes us to approach the throne of grace boldly, confident of mercy, even as the word, the living word, is penetrating our hearts and revealing all those places where we habitually resist the presence of God, where we habitually resist the love of God, because sin is so much more than our behavior. It's a heart orientation. If it were just behavior, I could work really hard to try to make myself good. That's not it. Sin is cancer, and cancer needs a radical remedy. And praise God, we've been given it through the cross of Jesus Christ. And we've been given it in an ongoing way that we receive grace and mercy. So I say that, just be resting in the love of God, and then say, Lord, reveal my sins. Let me give a couple that I think are very common to writers. These are certainly have been struggles and particular temptations in my own life. The first is vainglory, which is an old-fashioned sounding word. But vainglory is desiring to maintain an image with a high approval rating. I need to be noticed. I need glory, I need honor, I need recognition and approval in order to feel worth something. Now, encouragement and affirmation are not bad things in and of themselves. They are good and generous and gracious gifts that God knows we need. And the body of Christ, we can encourage and affirm one another. But when it drives me, when it defines me, when I am easily moved by praise or by criticism, when my sense of self and significance is dependent upon these things, then it has become a disordered desire in my heart. There's a distinction that I like to make between vainglory and pride, and I suffer from both. Pride is, at its root, all sin is extremely self-centered, right? Pride says, I need to be in charge. I need to be in control. It's all about the self. And pride, one of the manifestations, pride will often sit itself up here as striving to be the most excellent, and from that place of excellence, looking down upon others. Vainglory will seat itself here and look up to an imaginary audience, and I need the approval and recognition and honor from this audience, or I feel devastated, I feel unworthy. Are you with me with this? Okay. I had a particular thing that came to light with my own vainglory a couple of years ago. After my book was self-published, I became like a new mother, anxiously checking the crib to see if the baby was breathing. And one of the ways I did that was by checking Amazon rankings, because I discovered pretty quickly that the Amazon rankings would go up if someone bought the book. And I had a very pious reason for doing this. I could pray for the people who were buying my book and then reading them. It sounded perfectly reasonable. And then I was confronted by my own disordered desire for approval and recognition and honor and notice. And what the Lord gave to me as a spiritual discipline was fasting. And it was a fast from checking Amazon rankings. Because Paul says, all things are lawful, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Is it lawful to check Amazon rankings? Mm-hmm. Was I bound and captive by it? I was. And it was beautiful, the deliverance that God worked as I daily wrestled with that discipline of, there's Amazon.com. I'm online buying another book. It would be really easy just to type in. And the Lord just, oh, Lord, give me strength. And as I was fasting from that, then praying, Lord, help me to feast upon your good word of blessing over me. Let that fill me. Let that fill me. So there are things that we can practice. This week, the Lord, incisive, surgical word to me as I was fretting over which excerpt to read for the festival sampler. And I was becoming more and more anxious and more worked up about it. And I finally said, Lord, I don't even know how I'm going to hear you about this. And I closed my book and I sat. And in the quiet, I heard this question. Are you interested in reading something that will bless and encourage the audience? Or are you interested in reading something that will impress them? Ooh. Ouch, Lord. And thank you for revealing my sin. And thank you for your grace. And thank you for your mercy. See, the antidote to all of these patterns of sin and disordered desire really is meditating on the love of God, the unconditional, lavish, extravagant love of God. One other to mention, envy. You have what I want, and I hate that you have it. I want what you have, and I do not want you to have it. Envy carries with it a sense of malice. It's actually different, distinct from coveting. Coveting says, I want what you have, but you can keep it. I just want it as well. In envy, we compare ourselves to not those who are vastly different from us, but those we can compare ourselves to where there is similarity. So for instance, if someone runs a marathon in a particular amount of time, I have no envy because I haven't done anything athletic since I was liberated from PE when I was a sophomore in high school. I can celebrate that achievement. But if an author receives honor and recognition or better reviews, is there something that catches in my spirit as I begin to envy that? Honest to God answer, yes. Yes, envy says, I am diminished by someone else's success and honor and recognition. Envy is intensely selfish. It comes from a sense of inferiority and rivalry. I say that I'm worth less because someone else is better, and I begrudge God's generosity and gifts to others. When I'm consumed by envy, it's a good indicator that I need a reorientation away from self to God and to kingdom. When I'm consumed by envy, I've lost my rootedness in the love of God. I've lost my kingdom perspective that we are all meant to be doing our part as the body of Christ, knit together in love, with every tendon and muscle and ligament cooperating. When I'm envious, I see brothers and sisters as rivals and competitors in the kingdom of God, rather than as fellow laborers, working together with the strength God supplies in order to reveal Christ to the world. Envy keeps me from celebrating the generosity of God in someone else's life. So what can we practice when we see that envy has grabbed our souls? We practice praying, perhaps for God to bless the one that we see as rival even more than God's already blessing them. And this kind of practice changes our hearts, and I know this from personal experience. There are so many other things that I could mention. Again, I feel like this hurried tour guide saying, behold this, but in all of this, please, behold the love of God in Jesus Christ. I mentioned in the description some of the fears that can beset writers. Let me name a couple of them to you. I was praying one day, a number of months ago, about my own resistance to an invitation to write something. And I was really wrestling with it. I just didn't want to do it. And I knew that the depth of my fretting and my anxiety was, there was something there. And I learned a long time ago not to stuff fears, not to try to quash sin. That does no good. That takes me away from the cross of Christ. That just takes me into myself. So when I recognize sin, it's an offering to God in prayer. When I recognize fear, it's an offering to God in prayer. Lord, reveal. This fear is doing some pretty heavy lifting right now, bringing some things to the surface that I don't even know what they are. But I want to pay attention, so help me hear you in the midst of the fear. And so I began to listen and pray. And as I began to pray, I heard one word that took me by surprise. The word was tekel, not tickle, tekel. And I thought, that sounds vaguely familiar. And I found it in the book of Daniel. It's from the writing on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. And tekel means you've been weighed. And Daniel interprets the dream as you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And as I saw that word, I burst into tears and realized that the tender, revealing word of God is, Sharon, you are constantly weighing yourself and finding yourself wanting. That is not the judgment that I am writing over your life. You, however, are constantly writing that judgment over your life. And as writers, we can often do that. Oh, what I'm offering isn't good enough. It's not as good as that. Therefore, I don't know if I can offer it. Tekel, tekel, tekel. Watch for that. Wrestle with it. Pray with it. Offer it. Or I think of the beautiful story of Mary of Bethany. John identifies her in John 12 as the one who breaks that alabaster jar and pours it out as a fragrant offering. And what immediately happens? She's criticized by the crowd. Oh, why'd she do that? Could have been sold for so much money and given to the poor. What a waste. Do you know how often that accusing voice comes into my head and perhaps into yours? When what we have is an offering that's meant to be worship, broken and poured out, the pouring out of our lives through our writing, offered to Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I have a highly developed inner critic, and she's really loud. And she's constant. Why'd you do that? What a waste. What a waste. And to come into the presence of God, in Mark's version of the story, he offers something so beautiful. Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. Oh, can we hear those words spoken over our lives? When the critics come, whether the critics are coming from inside or outside, that if what we have written has been offered as a response to the love which has claimed us, then, Lord, quiet me with your voice. Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. One more example to leave you with, and perhaps it's a story that you can enter with and pray with your imagination. It's the story of the Annunciation, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you have been chosen, graced, chosen to be a Christ bearer to the world. And isn't that our call as writers? Chosen, graced, highly favored. The Greek word there is the same word Paul uses in Ephesians 1 to talk about the grace that has been lavished upon us, that we are chosen in the beloved. That's the word that's used for Mary. And so we all find ourselves, we're all invited into Mary's story, chosen grace to bear the word to the world. And Mary, when she wrestles and asks her questions of how can this be, she's reminded that it's all about the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her and overshadowing her and enabling her as she says yes. The Word of God does what the Word of God wants to do. Nothing is impossible. And as she says yes, she says, behold, I am a handmaiden of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And that word, behold, yeah, it's the same word we started with today. And here it's the offering of, Lord, here I am. Behold me. Behold me. And may it be to me and through me according to your word for your glory and for your honor. And for your fame, and for your praise. Amen. We have some time, and I would be happy to take questions if anyone has questions of clarification or anything else. Please. The question was, you said lament keeps us on the dance floor with God. That's not a phrase that's original to me. That's Michael Card phrase, who has a beautiful book out called A Sacred Sorrow. Lament bridges the gap between what I know of God to be true and what my experience may be screaming is potentially true. And it bridges the gap between knowing that God is good and God is trustworthy and those experiences of life which shatter my faith potentially and cause me to doubt the character of God or the presence of God. And ultimately, who do we have as our, the Psalms give us language for lament. The prophets give us language for lament, to pray our protest. Because I think often what we're tempted to do is to put a, well, good Christians shouldn't be angry, and good Christians shouldn't doubt, and good Christians shouldn't be upset, and good Christians shouldn't protest or complain. And so what we do is we try to stuff and contain in these internal toxic waste containers that we put a doily and a potted plant and maybe some family photos on top, and they become part of the furniture in our living room. And we say, do not open that. There is no need to open that. But we all carry potentially these ungrieved losses that we try to take into ourselves. And it does no good to try to shrink and diminish and manage my pain by saying, well, at least I'm not suffering like that. What am I then trying to do? Shrink it to a size where I can control it, yes? That's not lament. Lament says, not get over it. Lament says, give it to me. Offer it to me. And so lament is our way of praying our pain. And Jesus does it so beautifully. Even as he's crying in agony from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. He's also saying, on the other hand, Psalm 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that's what we do in lament. My God, why? And then it hinges to, and yet I will trust. I'm sorry, that's a very long answer to your question about the dance floor. Other questions? Oh, please, in the gentleman in the first row. Behold becomes beheld. Behold, beloved, beheld. Thank you. Thank you. Please.
What connection do you see between writing a novel and
the power of story. What connection do I see between writing a novel and writing a sermon? The power of story. Jesus knew that so beautifully, welcoming in us into those parables that are meant to invite us. You know, our guards are down with story. We don't expect, I was quoting from a book yesterday at the Still Point, the proselytizer at the door. Our guards are down with story. And so we're invited in to wrestle and behold and see and look. And as a preacher, the pastors in the room, the preachers in the room will know this. As soon as you begin to slip into storytelling mode in the middle of a sermon, what happens with the congregation? They start listening. They sit up. They take notice. And so I think we see some of that even with the creative nonfiction. I don't know a whole lot about that world, but we're seeing again the power of story. Yeah. Did I see other hands up? Please. How do you play with God? That was, that's been my journey, is learning how to relax and play. Do I have time? I'm trying to figure out if I have time for the story. I think I do. A number of years ago, I was recovering from a very major surgery, and I had been told that I would be given, I needed to take 6 to 8 weeks off of work. And I thought, that's okay. I will make it a very productive healing period. I had a stack of books to read. I did not count on the Vicodin. And by week two, I could still hardly put two thoughts together, let alone pray. And as I was sitting in frustration one day, I sensed the Spirit say, Sharon, you put far too much confidence in your words to me. I will receive even your silence. Oh, that was an invitation, but it was hard. And what came to mind suddenly as I thought about it, I remembered that before he died, and he died when I was 4, my grandfather gave me a pinwheel, and I loved that pinwheel. What's the purpose of a pinwheel? Nothing. And then I remembered that as a young Christian, I had been captivated by the sight of windmills in the California desert. Hundreds of them. And I was watching how the wind would catch one and spin it. And I thought, that's what I want in my ministry, Lord. I want to be available like this, not striving to do things in my own power, but simply at rest and waiting for your Spirit to breathe and inspire and spin me. But I didn't realize until I was recovering from surgery that that was still a very productive imagery for rest. Spin me so that I might be productive for your kingdom. So the image came side by side, windmill, pinwheel, and I said to my husband, I think what I need to do as a spiritual discipline is get a pinwheel and just sit on the back deck and just sit and simply be with God with no words, nothing fruitful, nothing productive, simply be with God in rest and in play. And my son, our son who was 12 at the time, overheard, and he bought a pinwheel for me. And for much of the rest of my recovery, I would sit outside either with the pinwheel or a thing of bubbles. And I would practice the spiritual discipline of blowing bubbles, which is purposeless. But I think that was the purpose, is learning how to rest, learning how to play. And that's one of the arcs of one of my characters who's addicted to her productivity. Who is she when she's not doing things for God? And so she begins to see the invitation to rest. But it's a hard spiritual discipline. You know, I left my, 2 minutes? I left my my first meeting with a spiritual director. I went home. I picked up the classic text on discipline, Celebration of Discipline. I guess I had never noticed Celebration was in the title. I am an avid bookmarker upper. It drives my husband crazy. He finally bought a Kindle because I not only underline, I star with a circle, I exclamation point, I circle at the top of the page with an arrow pointing down with the word wow. So I opened the book and I skimmed through. Even the fasting chapter had a couple of underlines, nothing that was wow. There is a chapter in that book called Celebration. Who knew? There wasn't a single pen stroke from my pen in that entire chapter, not a jot or a tittle. I thought, did I read this chapter? Did I skip this chapter in this book? I felt so delightfully busted by the Spirit of God. That celebration is a discipline. It's not one that comes easily to perfectionists like me, to people who are driven by productivity, even productivity for the kingdom. And yet it's good. It's a good journey. I think that's our time. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you.